it really is true that when you receive those who have been sent, that the Lord Himself will show up. That really is true. And I recognize that the warmth of your reception and applause is in both in recognition that the Lord does send to us those whom it pleases the Lord to send, and also recognition of your anticipation that you will see the Lord. I would like to continue on from this morning, but because we have some who are visiting us this evening, I'd like to take just a moment and recap what was said this morning, and in a sense reset our focus so that we may go on from here. This morning we were speaking about the new commandment, and it was compared to the old. The old commandment was that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, or the corollary to that, was you should love your neighbor as yourself. And we observed that the standard of this commandment was as much as was within you to do, with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, etc. And as inclined as you were to loving yourself, that's the same measure with which you are to love another. We observed about that, that that was in fact an appropriate standard for the law, because the law could only require the maximum of what it was possible for you to do. But the new commandment establishes a different standard, and that standard was, love one another as I have loved you. There the standard is not your competence or even the potential of your competence. There the standard is the Lord Himself. As the Lord loves, so ought you to love. And we observe that that standard was as applicable to God as it was to us, as I have loved you. And we began to explore the why. Why was the standard of love the same for God as it was for us? And that's where it opened up. That we were chosen by God as His heirs, as opposed to the angels. But the angels, there were some of the angels, a third of them, who resisted God's choice as wrong. And although God, being strong in might, could overpower the opposition to Him and render it neutralized, that by itself would not have answered the question. Did God make the right choice? And so it is the destiny of the body of Christ to demonstrate to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom, manifold being the representation of all that the wisdom of God is. It comes together in this. And it's the body of Christ that was meant to demonstrate the compendium of the wisdom of God to those who oppose God. And when it was done, the manner of the judgment of angels would be because God was right in His choice of us as His heirs. He was right because, unlike the angels who were made with the capability of serving, but not of loving, humans were given the capability of loving to the same measure and standard of God. And when they elected to love as God loves, then indeed it was undeniable that they were also born of God. For whoever is born of God loveth God and knoweth God. Right? And it's impossible to say that you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother. Suddenly the scriptures mean something vastly beyond just the quotation of words. Okay? Now, we came to the place of talking about what actually does it mean to love as God loves. And we had established but not developed the understanding of what it means to love as God loves. We saw that when God was on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in heaven, that God in heaven loved another more than he loved himself. Because inasmuch as Jesus is God, when God chose to let Jesus die, he chose to let Jesus die because of another, the interest of another other than himself. And we determined that that other was us. And that if the standard of the law applied to God, then he would have been obligated to let us die because he would have been obligated to love Jesus as he loved himself. You see, if the standard of the law applied, then the Father would have loved Jesus exactly as much as Jesus loved the Father. And since Jesus loved the Father as completely as the Father loved him, then the salvation of Jesus would have taken precedent over the salvation of the world. If the standard of the law were applied. That's why this is a greater standard. Because the standard is this. While we hated God, God chose to love us more than he loved himself. While we hated God. That then, you see, is the true nature of love. Because that's not a requited love. That's not a love based upon someone loving as well as he's loved. We hated God. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that means that God loved us more than he loved himself. Why? Because God is love. That's the nature of God. So when someone tells you that God loves you, he's not announcing a theory. He's speaking to you a proven fact so that you may rely. As we looked at how Jesus loved the Father and has instructed us to love one another, the conclusion we come to on the basis of Scripture is this. That the way Jesus loved us more than he loved himself was that he presented his body in time and space. He presented himself to the living God so that the living God might dwell in him. And he did not in any instant reject the demand of God for the use of his person. In short, he had no priority greater than the will of God for himself, even though that's what would lead him to the cross. And we know that his soul was engaged passionately in this controversy because he said, "My soul is exceedingly," that means more than a little bit, "my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour?" There's no question that the will to live rose up in him powerfully. But consistent with the pattern of his submission to God, he denied even that. So he was then a sacrifice for all the years he lived before the cross. The cross was the final demonstration of the completeness of his sacrifice. And not the only instance of his sacrifice. So he loved us then more than he loved himself. And the fact of that is proven in that he presented himself to God so that God might live in him up to and including the requirement that he be sacrificed for us. That's how he loved us. That's how God loves. That's how you love another more than you love yourself. that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the conclusion then of Romans, in which Paul mines this prospect in Romans 12, is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you love in the same way that God loves. That you present your bodies as living sacrifices. And when you present yourself, what does the living God do? He lives in you. And the manner of his occupancy of your person is perfectly consistent with the manner of his occupancy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives in you in the same way in which he lived in Christ. To will and to do what shows the goodness of God to those who are looking upon your face. And why not? Because you see, whereas Jesus was one man, together we represent, we comprise the body of Christ. The reason we are not referred to as the body of Jesus is the body of Jesus would be the physical form that the man Jesus wore while he was here. That has been resurrected from the dead and transformed, and that manifestation is in heaven. But on the earth, he now lives because he lives in us. We are called the body of Christ because he elects to live in us and live through us in the same manner in which the Father lived in him and lived through him. So you will often find that the will of God will be in conflict with your natural instincts. In fact, that's the norm. Okay? You will often find that. Don't think it's strange. And when you do, it's the obviousness of it is what makes you uncomfortable. That's why we are encouraged to take up this cross, this place where the will of God runs across ours every day. And in that place of the controversy between the will of God and our flesh, and the will of our soul, that's the place where we are crucified every time it comes up. And it may come up several times a day. I think judging from your responses, you're not unfamiliar with this practice. Okay. Now at this juncture, I wish to, and that's a summary. At this juncture, I wish to remind you of something. And that is that you do have a destiny, like Jesus had a destiny, to be lived out here in time and space. That destiny is the way that God specifically intended to inhabit you while you live here. In other words, who you are to be is who God made you to be for his pleasure, in anticipation of your giving back who you are to him. Are you with me? God made you to be what he anticipated would be the greatest use to him. So you are, in time and space, you are that which God created with an anticipation of living as fully as he might in this unique way that you are. It's important that you see this. Therefore, there is no generic way for the parts of the body to live together. That's why we are peculiar, both as a people and as individuals relative one to another. We are peculiar. Just like the parts of the human body are not duplicated. There's no duplicate to the parts of the human body because each part was designed for a particular function and all the parts are vital to the function of the whole. It's the compendium of the parts that entertain your being. The fullness of all the parts together is what's necessary for you to function without obstruction. But each part must function as it was designed to function. And in that realization, I want you to understand that nobody in the kingdom has a greater purpose in God than your purpose. And that's not being nice to you. That's telling you it the way it actually is. Because who decided to make you the way you were made? Your maker. God. Why did he decide to make you that way? Because he had a particular need for you to be this way. And that need is very different from his need for somebody else to be that way. So when he saves you, he conforms you to that for which he foreknew you. When he saves you, he makes you into that thing of use to him. And you have no potential of glorifying God in any greater manner than for him to live in you the way he made you. You have no greater potential to be useful to God than that. Why not? Why is this true? For obvious reasons. He made you that way. It was his idea to live in you in this way. That's what he made you for. Just like he made the lungs with the capability of breathing, and he designed that for a supportive function within the overall human form, so he made you for that function in the body of Christ. That's why you were fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's why it is of no benefit to you, and it's of less benefit to God for you to be like anybody else. Can you? These things are supposed to lift the roof off your expectation, lift the limitations off you. Because if you don't see this, then you will not appreciate the destiny that has been entrusted to you. The living God who lives in you by his Spirit used to live here one time. There was an occasion in which he lived here for 33 and a half years. He walked around here. And everything that you could ever encounter or experience, he has already lived. So he's now living in you, living through you. And there's nothing you will encounter that he has not already walked through perfectly. That's why there's nothing for you to do for him. And it's also why there's no need for you to worry. That's why he could say to us, in that day, what you need will be given to you. Because he who lives in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, presently lives in you because you've presented yourself as a living sacrifice. He has accepted your sacrifice and he resides in you. That same Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, lived here on the earth. And he has walked through everything that you will ever be faced with. And he's walked through it all perfectly. There will arise in your life no circumstance with which he's not thoroughly familiar and over which he has not already ruled by his life. He has faced everything that you will ever face. And he's walked through it already perfectly. So this is at least his second time through, this time in your company. So you will face nothing that is new to him, but it will all be new to your soul. That's why he doesn't want you to be preoccupied with the future. It is why he wants you to trust him. And not only is his nature trustworthy, His experience is also trustworthy. That's why he could tell us, do not worry about what you will say when you stand before governors and kings. Did he ever stand before governors and kings? And what was at stake when he did? His own life. Did he come through it okay? I think you might make the case for the fact that he did. And he will walk you through also. Was he a teenager? Yeah. Did he face death? Yes. Did he face betrayal? Yes. Were those among his closest friends some of the ones who denied him? Did at least one betray him? What has he not walked through that you will walk through? Does he not know what it means to be called the carpenter's son? In the context of, we don't have to listen to you. Has he dealt with the familiar? And has he endured the scorn of those who scorned him by reason of being familiar? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He in you has perfectly walked through everything that you will ever face. He's done it already, and he'll do it again. He lives in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, he wants us then to walk in love because that makes us useful to him. And his walking in love means present yourself, and he who lives in you will walk with you. That means that he intends to show you how to walk. You don't have to have this all figured out ahead of time. He has it figured out. He has gone before you into Galilee. He knows the way you go. That's why love then, first is to be understood within this context of him living in you, you yielding yourself so that he can, and then him living through you. Now how do you know when you're walking in the love of Christ? When you're walking as he walked. He described what love is for us. And here's what he described love is for us through Paul. 1 Corinthians 13. At this point, love is not just our goal. Love is also our method. Love is not just our goal. It's our method. It's the basis upon which we do all things. We do not hope that we do some things and they end up being loving. It is that loving is who we are. What we do is the expression of love itself. So our method and our goal are one and the same. It's love. Love, therefore, is a living thing. And you will see some descriptions here in 1 Corinthians 13 that are particularly beneficial to us as we lay hold of what it means to allow the living God to dwell where we dwell and to operate out of it. As we read the passage of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, I'd like to read it through, and then I'd like to make some observations that will help us to understand how we have allowed the world's definition of love to overshadow and to preempt our own understanding of the love of God, the practice of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. All right, now if you look at this passage, you'll notice that there are three categories, and they're distinct categories of love. The first category is simply love is. The second category is love is not. And the third category is love is always. And he observes a structure in this passage that tells us that this is deliberate. So, love is patient, love is kind. So when he's talking about what love is, he's just talking about what love is. He's not talking about what love is always, and he's not talking about what love is not. When he's talking about what love is, he's talking about what love is. Similarly, when he's talking about what is love is not, he doesn't mix it up. And when he's talking about what love is always, he doesn't mix it with the foregoing. You will notice that right away. Love is patient, love is kind. That's what love is. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love is not, love is not, love is not, love is not, love is not. Now even if you're reading a different translation, where those words are not used in that precise fashion, it's unmistakable that he's comparing love to what it is not. All right? And then he tells us what love is always. And he doesn't go back and forth. So, it always protects, verse 7. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And it never fails, which means it always keeps on keeping on. Why is this important? It's important because we tend to mix and match the categories. So we say, love is always patient. Do we not? Love is always kind. No. If you meant to say love is always patient, if you meant to say love is always kind, there was a place where he could have said that. What the enemy does, he employs all manner of tricks in his dealings with us. And one of his tricks is to confuse our understanding. Today, our human understanding of what love is that love is either always tough or love is always tolerant. Now pick the television talk show celebrity you want to attribute those points of view to, and you will see whether it's Oprah or Dr. Phil. You know, for one, it's always tough. For another, it's always tolerant. No, it just says love is patient, love is kind. Because if he were to say love is always patient, why does he drive the money changers out of the temple? That was not a patently patient act. In fact, I think the very action would suggest otherwise. I've had it with you. But on the other hand, he wrote in the sand with a woman who had been taken in adultery. And that would seem that he was an enabler. Perhaps even codependent, who knows? I'm trying to show you that we have imported human understandings and superimposed them on what is a divine standard, and our confusion about what love is results from that, because that results in a paralysis. We really don't know what love is. Just like this morning when we were talking about what is the new commandment. We confuse the old and the new. We take elements of the old, mix it in with the new, and we hope to come up with something godly. I just wanted to show you how we deal with love in a humanistic fashion. And by the way, the church is awash with this point of view. Fuzzy-headed, muddled in our thinking, and we can't get our traction. So we're not sure when we should be tolerant, and we're not sure when we should be tough. So we follow the stream of that which appeals to us. Sometimes we freely swap streams, depending on the level of our exasperation with the subject of our attention at the time. You know, if your kids just annoy you to that point where you go, it was the last straw, then forget about tolerance. You'll beat them. On the opposite extreme is if you just don't want to deal with it, doesn't have anything to do with whether you should or you shouldn't, it's inconvenient. It's 6 o'clock, you're trying to get dinner on the table, and they're just bothering you. You know, and they say, can we do this or that? And the answer is, yeah, whatever. You know, you're tolerant or you're tough depending on what's convenient for you. Love always seeks the objective of the other, not of you. It's loving another more than you love yourself. So it's not an issue of convenience. It is very much an issue of seeing others the way God sees them and you're responding the way God would have you respond. Let me illustrate by selecting perhaps a couple of things. Let's say love keeps no record of wrongs and love always hopes. Those will allow us to get into some critical areas. Love keeps no record of wrongs and love always hopes. We'll work off of those. What I'd like to do now is to give you an example from the scriptures that begins to help us get a hold of this matter of seeing the other from the point of view of God. All right? In the book of Luke, the story is told of how a certain man had 2 sons. And one of them said to his father, Father, give me, that's Luke 15:11. I'd like for us to turn and let's just read it. Jesus is in the mode of telling many parables here, and he tells one of them in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me that share of the estate, I think King James says, that falleth to me. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. I like the way that King Alexander Scobie reads that in the King James. There he said, and he wasted his substance in riotous living. Now that sounds like a plausible career path. The boy went to party. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring the best robe." You know that? Bring the best robe. Bring the best robe. "And put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeying your orders. Yet you gave me not even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," wasn't his brother, you know, When this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours," not that son of yours, your brother, "this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Marvelous story. And I will not extract a whole lot from the story, but there are some things to be extracted from it to illustrate this principle of how to love by keeping no record of wrongs. All right? Keeping no record of wrongs. It's an explanation. See, these qualities of love stated in 1 Corinthians help us to identify when someone is loving as God loves. What I'm about to do using this parable is to illustrate to you one of the ways in which one of these principles might be applied. When it's applied, you begin to be able to test and to prove the perfect will of God. How you ought to walk in every circumstance, walking in love. Rather than us thinking that love might either be tough or tolerant, let's dispense with both standards, because they're not the standards of the kingdom. The standards of the kingdom cannot be measured in terms of tolerance or tough. Those are irrelevant standards. They're human standards. And absent the specific revelation of the Spirit of God, you have to choose between tough and tolerant. And what I'm saying to you is love is to be practiced in a more excellent fashion than that. Because you see, it depends on what your nature is, or it even depends upon the convenience of the moment as to which of these two standards you will choose, as we were saying. If it's just inconvenient for you, you'll choose to be tolerant. And if it offends you, then you'll choose to be tough. But love is to prefer the other more than yourself. So these standards, which are motivated as much by the sense of convenience, in their application at least, that's not the way that we should walk in love. It's not how we practice love. This is not what God does. Humans have categorized these things to help us to get a handle on them, but I'm suggesting to you that this categorization supplants the Holy Spirit in its application. And it does so in a fundamental way. The fundamental way in which it does it is that you are to choose between one or the other, and you choose based upon what's convenient for you at the moment rather than what love actually is, which is your consistency of action based upon what is to the benefit of the other. The way that Christ will live in you, when you give him this body to live in, the way he will live in you will be consistently to prefer another over yourself. But this is not some sort of limp-wristed response. It's not a response of abandonment. You don't just give up, throw up your hands. It is that you are consistently pursuing God's interest for them, whether or not they appreciate what you're doing. Okay? And that's what I'm about to illustrate from this parable. You will note one of the first things. Now this parable has a level of meaning that goes well beyond anything I will say. This parable is actually about the Jew and the Gentile. It's about especially relating to when the last of the Gentiles come in. Okay? That's what this parable is. I'm not going in that direction. I'm just going to use it on the surface as a story. All right? Because it forms a template off of which we can begin to see some other applicational things. You will note something right off. The father gave the money to the son, knowing the son was going to party with it. You notice that? Do you think the father was kind of duped into giving him the money? Do you think the father knew what he was going to do with it? I promise you, he absolutely knew what he was going to do with it. Tough love would say, "Are you crazy? He wants to walk out of here with his inheritance. He's going to go to Austin, Texas." He tells you he's going to go to college in Austin. Do you have any idea what he intends to major in? In Texas, they say, parte. Right? Does the father know that? This fellow's been around some. He knows what he's going to do with the money. Why does he give it to him? Is he just a supremely tolerant guy? No. This is a noble man. And in this context, it's even God himself. Right? Why does he give him the money? You're on the right track. Yeah. First, he knows the nature of his son. He walked by his room on many a night, watching him with the headphones, beating his head. That boy was going to be in the party even if he was in his father's house. Now, why does the boy do that? Because he is a worshiper. That's his nature. But it's not a redeemed character in him yet. And between his destiny as a worshiper and where he is he's a wild man. He's got to live through some things. Listen, in this story, and the levels of the story are inescapable. The Arabs are the wild men. When they come in, worship will rise in the house of God. The first three Arabs who found Jesus said, gave us their express intent to try to come to find him. "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship." But this was the wild man. He's a wild donkey of a man. It was said in Genesis 16, the angel told his mother that. But when they come in, see, the glory of God is stewarded among the people groups. Each people group, the word for nation in the scriptures is the word ethnos. Each people group has a deposit of the grace of God in them. Now, it's no good until they pass under the redeeming hand of God. But when they do, the nations will bring their glory into the kingdom. When they bring their glory into the kingdom, all of the kingdom will experience the levels, the rise in the levels of what they bring with them. So when the Arabs come in, they will bring worship with them. We know that's what's in them. They couldn't worship for 40 years in Iraq. And the southern Iraqi city of Basra was liberated by the coalition forces. For 3 days, these Arabs worshipped. It's the wrong God. But they worshipped till they were exhausted. They were walking around after 3 days, just dazed, because they worshipped to exhaustion. There are a few real worshippers in the body of Christ today, but the rest of us are just picking and grinning. But there will come a day when those who bring the treasure of worship in will come in, and the whole thing will rise. Worship will rise in the house of God. Did it not say when this son came back, there was music and dancing in the father's house? Now the Jew doesn't know how to worship. That boy doesn't even know the two-step. Look, if you're coming to the house and there's a party getting down, you don't say, "What is this noise?" No, it's a party. Understand what's going on in the house. All right? But the law will keep you so oblivious to worship that when there's music and dancing in the Father's house, you can't get with it. All right? That's another whole level of meaning. I can't even get to it. It's just calling me and I'm saying, "Leave me alone." It's true on the individual level. It's true on the level of nations. It is the nature of God to allow you to experience the bitter dregs of a thing if it stands between you and your destiny. And He'll watch over you while you're going through it. Satan has asked for permission to sift you, Jesus said to Peter. Because Peter had a thing in him of self-preservation. And until he turned from that, because he loved someone more than he loved himself, he could not be the one who would lead in the kingdom. So Jesus prayed for him and said, "You know, when you turn again, help your brothers." This boy was a worshiper. But between him and his function in the body was the party. And he had to go through. You don't want the English to be the worshippers. Need I say more? Every nation has a deposit of the glory of God in them. The Italians have reconciliation. I was watching these Italians in Lecce in the summer. I was watching them. We were sitting in a restaurant with 16 Italians around this table, and they were talking to each other. It was, "Come on, hiya, mamma, hiya, yai," you know. And they're just talking across the table to each other. And what these two would talk like that, and they would drown out the other two. So what would they do? Louder. And pretty soon, yeah, "Come on, ah," at each other. I'm sitting there thinking, this party is about to break up. Because if this were happening in New Mexico, those guys run around with shotguns in the gun rack, their pickups. And they have slogans that say, "You'll take it from me out of my cold, dead hands." I am thinking, this thing is going to go south fast. I'm sort of looking where the door is, you know. They go on for 30 minutes at that level. And then after they're done, "Mangia, mangia." Or they will, "Cappuccino, eh? Grazie, prego." Next thing you know, they're walking down the street with their arms around each other. And I'm thinking, what have I experienced? This is nuts. None of this lines up in my paradigm. The Lord showed me. Here is a people who already understand how to fully disagree without breaking fellowship. That's their gift for the rest of the body. When the body of Christ from the Italians comes in, we will learn to walk in reconciliation without breaking fellowship. As it stands, we have trouble saying what we think. Italians have no subtlety in them. Now don't you go messing around with their family. They will talk to each other, and they were talking about mama. Ay, ay, ay. You know, their mother, the mother of this Italian family, was a real problem for the rest of them. And they would go, but don't you talk about their mother. It's their mother. Don't forget that, you know. All right. I was in Dublin on one occasion, and I watched the Irish communicate. The Irish are impish fellows, and I think that's a term they'd be particularly proud of, fond of even, impish. And why couldn't he? And now why shouldn't he? And why wouldn't he? And they know better than to just come out and say what they're thinking, because the Brits will hammer you. Right? So come over and we'll have a super gin and we'll talk a little treason. Right? They're prophetic to the core. They are a profoundly prophetic people. Even in this country, their generations are prophetic. Now that's the day when the body of Christ among the Irish, when they come in, that's the day when that which is stewarded among them will come and be fully in the house of God. And that's the time when your sons and your daughters will prophesy at the levels of prophesying that's reserved for that time. Now, your sons and your daughters do prophesy now, but he's talking about widespread and general in the body. He's stewarding the grace of God among the Irish in prophecy. Every nation, every people group has that destiny. So don't ask me what's the destiny of America, because we're not a nation in that sense. We are many peoples, and you will simply follow out, you know, you'll follow out those destinies regardless of where you live, if you've sprung from those lines. I heard someone say on one occasion that heaven would be if the French were the chefs, if the Italians were the designers, if the Germans were the mechanics, if the English were the police. And hell would be if the English were the cooks. The Germans, the police. All right, you get the idea. There's a destiny that is suitable for every person, whether we're talking about them collectively as a people group or individually as a unique call. Our work when we walk in love is to identify who the other is and live with them in that way. Make room for them to be who they are while they are becoming that. That's what love is. That's why tough or tolerant are irrelevant standards. They do not apply. When you see the more excellent way, what we have substituted for it, you see how it obstructs and offends the reality. So this father knew that this boy was a worshiper. You need the wild men and you need them to be the worshippers. You know, the staid and the predictable cannot respond in an instant to the leading of the Spirit in worship. So you give the lead over to those who've been prepared to take it. If you will see the other as in the manner in which God shows you, in which God has made them, then while they are becoming, you will allow them to go through what they need to go through. And when they turn again, you will find them and help them. Many, many of my generation were lost to the body because when they left to pursue what was in them, the last words they heard from their fathers was, "And if you don't cut that hair, if you don't wear, you know, button-down clothes, don't ever come back." And good clothes, that would be considered codependent. It'd be considered enabling. No, he saw when the turn was made. The boy had it this way. His thought was, well, you know, the story is beautiful because the boy hits the wall. You know, if you are partying till 2 in the morning regularly and you sleep till noon or 2 o'clock the next day, that's not the surest way to develop marketable skills. And what typically happens is your employment capabilities do not necessarily take you to the executive suite. As far as I know, you do not need to pass the drug test to feed pigs. So he ended up, you know, with where his minimal competence led him. The father saw that the worst thing he could have done was to teach the boy how to survive on the streets, because it would have taken him that much longer to come around. So he gave him the money, which is somewhat like grabbing him by the neck and slinging him against the wall. He helped him get where he was going to go quicker. Knowing that he would turn, he was waiting for him to turn. The son has this little speech made up. You know, he went over it many times in his head as he first came to the realization that the hired men in his father's house had it better than he did. And he's now thinking about how to get back. Now, so he comes up with this thing. He says, you know, he rehearses the speech. When I see my dad, I'm just going to say to him, I'm not back, you know, permanently. I'm just back to crash here for a while till I get my stuff together. Then I'm going to go on up to Denver. I'm going to go on up to New York. We're hiring up there. Okay. Father waves all of that aside and says, bring him the robe, bring him the ring, and reinvest him. And let's show him what his true purpose was. In the context of his repentance and our forgiveness, let's have a party for him. In the context of his repentance and our forgiveness, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's show him the way that it is to be done properly, because he's never known how to do it properly. He was too occupied with doing it his way that he couldn't get a hold of it any other way. So the father keeps no record of wrongs, because the entire exercise and the father's participation had to do with getting him back to where he should be, getting him past what he had to go through in order to come back to what God made him to be. That's been the journey of many of you. So don't think that you've been sidelined because you have some history. To the Father, you're still His Son. To the Father, you're still His child. He always knew that you had a destiny, and He knows you well enough to know what you had to go through to now be available to Him. Can you hear me? That's what this story tells us. And when you read that God forgives you and forgives to the utmost, it's not because He's a soft touch. And it's not because He's a sap. He sees you from before the foundations of the world, and He knows what He's invested in you, and He knows exactly what interferes with it, and He knows how to get you through it. And it's all worth it to Him so that you get back to being available to Him for that for which He foreknew you. We have a really weird way of looking at trials. We have an ungodly understanding of love. We think that it's for the short run. The other part of this is love always hopes. The Father had to believe that the Son was going to come around and was prepared for Him to come around. Love always hopes. Hope is not wish. Hope is not the same as wish. This is what hope is. In one stage of your life, you saw, in the midst of your trials, you saw God's goodness, and God's goodness brought you through. In another stage of your life, you saw God's goodness, and God's goodness brought you through. In yet another stage of your life, you saw the goodness of God, and the goodness of God brought you through. Right? The consistency of our lives as believers is the experience of the goodness of God. Time after time after time. Now when God tells you something about your child, when God tells you something about the one under your care, just like when God tells you something about your own life, but we're talking about love now as directed toward another, right? When God tells you something about your child, and you have not yet lived to see it happen, but you have seen God's consistent goodness in every aspect of your life, when the thing that God has told you about this child is yet to occur, you live in the present with the certainty that it's going to occur. The fact that it has not yet occurred is nothing. Because the one thing you've seen about God all throughout your life is His goodness. In His goodness, you've seen that you can rely. Again and again, and He told you something, and there was a season of time between when He told it to you and when it occurred. If you didn't believe, it still occurred. Another season of your life, He tells you something else, important things, major things, things that upon which your life pivots. And between the time He tells you and the time it occurs, you didn't know if it was going to occur. But then it happens again. Because the goodness of God cannot fail. You who believe in God's goodness will see His goodness. His goodness is not necessarily what you want. That's wish. His goodness is what He told you. That's hope. So until the thing manifests that God has told you, you live in the anticipation that you will see it. It's what God told you. Some of you know that God has told you that these children who are not yet where they need to be, He's told you who they are and He's told you what He's going to do with them. So what do you do in the meantime? Love always hopes. It's not that you're wishing they would turn around. It's not that you're wishing they'll be something. God told you who He made them to be. And while you're waiting the fulfillment of it, you live in hope. So when they turn and come around, There's nothing in you that inhibits receiving them and establishing them in who they're supposed to be. That's how love is. Love always hopes. I have had a personal experience with this. The key is to know what God told you. In love, when you walk in love toward another, let God show you, whether it's your children, your husband, your wife, members of the body of Christ, people you work with, speak to them out of what God told you. It's amazing how it'll animate their spirit and their responses. And there are times when they're so far back in their troubles or in their deception that they can't see. They have no ability at that time to believe or even to see what God made them to. That's okay. Did God forget what He made them to be? No. If you need to hit the wall, He'll let you hit the wall. If that's the way you'll turn, then He'll let you. When you walk in love with respect to another, the critical thing is for you to see them the way God sees them. Not the way you want. Do not superimpose your will on another. Do not superimpose your expectation on another. See what God told you. And then direct them toward it and wait. I have a 25-year-old daughter who has... I have two children. I have a 21-year-old son, a 25-year-old daughter. My 25-year-old daughter is an artist, and she has taken the scenic route to maturity. Apparently, she has company. My 21-year-old son is just as straight as an arrow, you know, like clockwork. He inherited, I believe, is possible to that, his mother's grace of administration and something of the zeal with which he administers that grace. It's supposed to be funny since I am the beneficiary of that zeal. But my daughter, from one time to another, I could not anticipate what the color of her hair would be. She has very exotic colors. I just refer to them in general terms, like clown red or or flamingo pink. But she assures me that there are more refined views on the color chart than my uninformed observation. One occasion, her blue hair, I think she's covered the rainbow, but I don't think it's been all at once, though I have seen some. On one occasion, she had blue hair, and I said, "Tamron, I get it." She said, "Get what, Dad?" I said, "You just couldn't wait till you were a little old lady, could you?" She's a musician, and she really is a very competent musician. She plays the bassoon and played at concert levels. But she is now in Austin. Studying music business, actually. And on one occasion, I suggested that one of the possible directions in music was to be an entertainment lawyer. She said, "Dad, that's not even music." She sent me, well, I'll come back to that. Knowing that, or hoping at least, that at some point I would like to have both my children on their way, you know, and desiring at some point not to continue to be the sole financial support of a perfectly independent young woman. The completely independent young woman. I thought I would direct her toward more promising avenues of employment. Well, I kept insisting and started to manipulate her direction through funding, tough love. And she began to become depressed. She went from being a very bright and exciting, and visually exciting as well, child, to dark, to being dark and depressed. And the more I would try to motivate her toward gainful directions, the less effect it seemed to have, and the more depression came in on her. I didn't understand what I was doing. Well, it's now two summers ago. She came home to see me. And she avoided coming home to see me. She had everything possible under the sun. You know, she had to go down to Corpus Christi because a friend of hers moved down there and she just wanted to help move. So she couldn't come home to see me. You know, that kind of... Well, let me sort of back up and give you a little more of the details. First, she left my house, or was planning to leave my house, to move to Austin, because there was a crew of them who were going to go down and they were going to become rich and famous like Moby, you know, pretty much any day now. But I knew that I hadn't raised her to live on the street. So I asked her what it would take, you know, if she had the money to move, what would it cost? And she said, well, I said, put together a budget for me as to what this might cost. So she quickly, I mean, this is a girl that, you know, it would take her years to clean a room up. But in 2 hours, she had a typewritten, double-spaced budget on my desk and was asking me, did you see the budget? Well, I reviewed the budget, and there was this crew of them that were going to move. Well, it's not rocket science. These phenomenally unprepared for success young people were going to end up, if I didn't help, you know, they were going to ostensibly move down to go to college. Because you see, all of her problems were related to being in Albuquerque. Albuquerque was the situs of all problems. And if she could only get out of Albuquerque, everything would be well with her soul. You have no idea about that. So she endeavored to get out of Albuquerque and pawned her bassoon to do it. And I began to understand redemption in a very financial way at that point. So I called her back and I called her in and I said, you know, what would it do? It was clear to me that she was going to go no matter what. And a crew of them, four or five of them, were going to do that. They just about had name tags for what they intended to be and to do. They were going to go down, they were going to work, they were going to, you know, rent a place together, share expenses, they were going to buy musical equipment, they were going to compose, they were going to do all these things. And I knew very well that that was a short drop, but they didn't. So I had to put this budget together. And she did. So when I came to discuss it with her, I observed that she hadn't budgeted for items such as necessary items such as like food. I suppose she intended, as they all probably intended, to continue to feed off each other. So, having experience with these things, I suggested increases in certain areas. She's looking at me like, you know, you're not trying to knock this budget down to where you could get by, you're suggesting increases. So then I called them all in, and I told them that I would put the money at their disposal to move. And in formality, I drew up a promissory note, had them all sign. Some of them I didn't know that they could write. But they signed. Now, you and I both know there's not a chance that I was ever going to see this again. But I was going through the exercise with them. So they moved to Austin and rented a group home and set up their place. Well, you know, less than 2 months into this deal, the party broke up because the reality of actually having to find work and become self-supporting was more than any of them had actually anticipated. Now, if I hadn't have done that, my daughter would have been on the street in Austin, and she was not prepared to live on the street because I didn't raise her to live on the street. So Lucy and I rented a U-Haul. We reserved a U-Haul in anticipation of the third month's rent coming due. We just wanted to be ready, because it wasn't like this wasn't going to happen. It was only when, and only when within a 30-day window. They may have gotten over into another month, but they were not going to make it to 4 months. It was not 4 months until that harvest. Okay. Lift up your eyes and behold. Now, there are no ghettos in Austin. There are no ghettos in Austin, so I was told. Well, of course, the wheels fell off. So I got this call. Dad, that's not a time when you call Mom. You have to face the man. At that point, Dad, I'm just wanting a place to crash, you know. So I said to her, I said, well, since you're already down there, your options include coming back to Albuquerque or going to school, which is what you told me you intended to do once you got settled. So I said, you have a choice. You can come back or you can go to school. And she said, really? Because, of course, her problem still remained Albuquerque. So she said, well, of course I'll go to school. So we confirmed our reservation with the U-Haul, rented an apartment, moved her in. That's when I began to now try to get her motivated to something more gainful. That was the background. So she would think of any excuse not to come home because she did not want to face Dad. Now, what was heartbreaking to me is as she was growing up, she and I were inseparable. And now I had become her enemy, or at least we were not communicating. So she came up 2 summers ago to see me. I took her out fishing, because we used to do that when she was a child. We went out to the stock pond and we didn't catch anything. And she'd later tell her mother, well, Mom, it really wasn't about the fishing. So as we were sitting there summer afternoon, I said to her, I said, Tamarind, why are you here? Why are you on the planet? And she said, "Well, Dad, you of all people should know." She said, "God put me here to make music." She said, "That's what I am." So I stuck my hand out to her and I said, "Tamarind, as your father, I receive you as an artist. And you will never again have to fight me to be who you are." So I said, "I'm going to release some of the money I've been setting aside for you to go to law school on. And I'm going to give you your chance to be an artist. But put together a budget for me and you and I will have dinner tonight. Talk to me about what you need." The skies changed above us. That evening we had dinner. By that evening she had another budget. And as we discussed what she needed, she was still of the mind that I was against her, that she had to just get by. So I began to ask her about what it is that she really needed, not what she could get by with. What would do what you need to do? You have a certain level of competence. What would serve that level of competence? So then she began to tell me about these other things that were more expensive. And she didn't include such things as sales taxes. Yeah. So I suggested how she might improve the budget to properly reflect what she needed. And then I put the money at her disposal, and she's on her way. Now, it went from very brief and abrupt conversations to when her calls would come in and I would answer, she would say, from before it was, "Dad," because she anticipated a rejection. It went from that to, "Daddy." And then I would say, "How much?" For Father's Day, she sent me this card. And on the card were four faces of a man in different stages of anguish. And on the inside it said, "Admit it, you missed all the excitement that there used to be when I lived at home." Then she wrote me this note in the card. And she said, "Dad, thank you for always loving me and for always supporting my dreams. I could not make it without you. Love, Tamarind." That's one of the cards I will keep. Love keeps no record of wrongs, and love always hopes. Because love sees the other the way God sees them. And love understands what it takes to go through to come to where you need to be. It's neither tough nor tolerant. It is to lay down your life that another might become who God put them here to be. Amen. I don't know that we can go any further this evening, except that I want to say this. God created you with a particular destiny in mind, and He has not changed His mind. The gifts and the calling of God are without revocation or repentance. And it means that God knows fully how He intends to live in you. If you will present your body as a living sacrifice, He will live in you to the benefit of others. He will cause you to love another more than you love yourself. And when you do, they will see God's face when they look in your eyes. Men will come to repentance when they see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is our gospel. Let no one say that he or she does not have a ministry. Your ministry is to give God a place out of which he will love as he loves. And when Christ, who is your life, appears in this place, people will confuse you with him. This is your ministry. The specifics of it are for the Lord to show you and confirm through the authorities that he's placed to watch over you. But this is the essence of living out the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has always seen you and has continued to see you the way he made you to be. Wherever you are on this journey, you're still on the journey. And whatever it takes for you to quickly come to the end of yourself so that you will be presentable to God as a living sacrifice, he will ensure the most expeditious accomplishment of that, of the eradication of that inhibition, that you might become available to the person of Christ. These are foundational things. You notice that we're not talking so much in terms of how-tos, but much more in terms of what it is and something of how it functions. There is no written down standard in the sense that everything you need to do is written down. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. One of the things I did with my daughter was I repented to her. Not only did I receive her as an artist, I repented for trying to make her into what I thought was good for her. And by repenting, I brought forth the fruit of repentance by encouraging her through whatever means was necessary and at my disposal to become who God made her to be. I have, in this message tonight, I have opened up very precious emotions to me in my walk with my daughter. And I wanted to share these things with you as treasures of my life in the way in which God has enlightened the eyes of my understanding to what it means to have authority in the life of another. To rule for their benefit. One final thing I will tell you about this experience, and then I will close. I met one of the crew, one of my debtors. He happened to, the gang all dispersed, as I suggested. And he came up to Albuquerque, and he was just going to check on me. And so he did. I invited him to come over to the house, and he came over. He was very nervous. The first thing he said to me was, "I want you to know that I haven't forgotten." I laughed, and I said, "Jeremiah, I didn't do that for you." I said, "I knew it would cost me," and I named the amount, "it would cost me X thousands of dollars to rescue my daughter from a direction that she had no familiarity with. And I knew how long it would take, and in addition to knowing what it would cost. I just had you all sign as if you were actually going to be responsible. But I knew you had no capability. I know it's in your heart to be responsible, but I know that you're not. So I never envisioned that you owed me anything. And you don't. I didn't do this for you. I did this for my daughter." And he just looked at me as if to say, Where do they find parents like you? And every time that he gets the chance to be around me, he does everything in his power to show me that he is okay. And I never require him to prove himself to me. We've had him over for dinner because he's touched God's goodness. Now the day will come when I'll sit with him and I'll talk to him about the Lord. I can see that coming. It's not time yet. But I know the day will come when I'll talk to him about the Lord. And you know what? He will absolutely believe me. Because his exposure to me has already told him who the Lord is. So, that was the last part of the story. I ran into the crew, one of the crew, and excused him from his indebtedness, being mindful that I myself have been forgiven £1,000 because he was indebted to me for a few pennies by comparison. That's actually another parable. Right? Consider these things as God begins to open up not only your understanding, but the application of the new commandment. As you read these descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians, you will see that they're not so much methods and checklists to make sure you're doing this, 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 and that. But when you're walking in love, the meaning of these things will become clear to you. That's how you will know that you're walking in love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. For whoever loves is born of God and knoweth God. And with this you will judge even angels, because God was right when he chose humans to be his heirs. They are capable of loving in the same way that he loves. And this will be the judgment of angels and the vindication of God himself. Consider these things, and may the God of peace guard your hearts until we see again. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you are defining our understanding of love, that you're freeing us from the definitions and the understanding and the practice of love as the world has decided upon these things, and that you're filling us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation with respect to the matter of love. Thank you that you've put in us the capability of loving another more than we love ourselves, and that you've shown us that that means that we should act for the benefit of another even at the expense of our own comfort and our own well-being, in the hope that you will raise others from the dead, even as you have raised us from the dead and placed us into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here in this place. And I thank you for the grace with which they've attended me, the abundance of the grace that's in them toward me, and more importantly, toward the truth that you have shown them. Oh, Father, protect them from the evil one and carefully guard that which you have deposited here, that like leaven, it might be dispersed throughout this community, and a new standard will be raised up upon this hill for all to see, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own person and the manifestation of his person to bring life and hope, and by this that the works of the devil may be destroyed. I bless my brother Lanny, my sister Patty, who labor here to set things in order, to encourage the brethren to take up their destiny, to help them define what that means in a manner consistent with your command and your empowerment, so that each one might lay a hold of that for which you laid a hold of each one, and that how they live in this community will be consistent with what you made them to be when first they existed in the mind of the Lord. My prayer for each of my brothers and sisters here in this place this night is that everyone who has heard these things may live to such fullness that before they leave this planet, they will know that they have finished their course, the thing for which you put them here, the thing you desired to do through them, the way you desired to live through them and for the purposes. May they be fully satisfied before they leave that that has come to pass. May we truly now rise up and in every respect be and become the body of Christ. To the glory of your name, be glorified in your own person, O Lord Jesus Christ, that men might see the glory of the Father and be brought to repentance. This is my prayer, that men might know and understand in the way we conduct ourselves in relationship to love, that all might know that you, O Lord Jesus, came from the Father and that we also are born of God. In the name, in your own precious name, we pray. Amen.
We're privileged. Seeds are being sown in the midst of the things that have already displaced God in our life. In our pursuits of the Lord, we've come up in mentalities and structures that work against the very yearnings of our own spirits. And when you hear these things, there are brief moments of clarity that cause you to truly hope things can change. We're going to steward this seed until we have a harvest of revolution. We've got to figure out how to go from being employed in the church to being empowered in the kingdom. And the most accessible way I can get a hold of it is to begin to appreciate that the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God within me. And start here. And if I can demonstrate it, someone else can catch it. And if we can possess it, then we're free to give it away. And others will marvel that God has brought change. We have a substantial journey on our hands. But it is my considered opinion that what the Lord has done through the years in holding us together is to have built into us both flexibility and character to undertake this journey. And I am thrilled at the prospect. We will find a way to speak in terms that are understandable. And we will demonstrate a way of living that's purely achievable because God's Spirit is the superintendent of the entire performance of His grace. Won't that be fun? I'm really, really wired. This is me excited. Tim set out an offering plate in case there are those who didn't have a chance to invest. Whatever you do, just do it with this. Send this brother on away in a manner that's worthy of God. Now, you guys fellowship, hang out together. We're going to be loitering here for a little while. Bless you.